Good morning. How many of y'all are ready for Tuesday to be over? It's been a long campaign season, and I got to admit, I don't know what Kentucky's like without the election going on. It's been going on since I've been here. But everybody has had their signs have been bought more, and it's been interesting watching everybody's attitude and everybody's opinion as we've run across this. As we prepare for the election concerning the sale of alcohol here in Marshall, we need to remember that we're Christians, whichever way the vote goes. We need to remember that we're Christians and on the idea of the election. And I want us to look just exactly at what the Bible says about alcohol, about drunkenness, about social drinking, and what each one of us should do in the crisis of alcohol which we face right now. And I think we need to go a little bit deeper than what we run across as far as the election, because the only symptom, I've been here off and on for 14 years. That's scary. We've been married 14 years. I was hoping I got the date right. We've been married for 14 years and been back and forth. And one thing I've always heard about Marshall County is it is the wettest, dry county that there is. And maybe that's because of the lake, and maybe that's just because of the culture, or whatever else it is that's going along. And so it's important for us to occasionally look at the Bible, especially in this instance, always look at the Bible, and see exactly what it is the Bible says about drinking. Now, it'll be a long series, because the Bible says quite a bit. And there's many different ways to go into this and look exactly how the Bible teaches about it. One of the ways that's very popular nowadays is look at the Greek word for wine. Go through and see exactly what it means as you go through that passage and see how it's different than what people say it means today. Wine in the first century is much different than the wine which we have today. And as you and I read that word, we see that oftentimes, more often than not, the word wine actually could be translated grape juice in our translations today. Another way to look at it is not from the Greek side, but look at it from the scientific side. As you and I look at the idea of alcohol, and as you and I look at the science and history of alcohol, we see that the distillation process or the fortification process of alcohol didn't occur until the medieval age. Therefore, they could not get the alcohol content of wine or barley beer, which they often drank in the first century, up above about 13-14% alcohol. It was not until the medieval ages that they were able to get the higher proofs that we are able to see today. And as you look at that, you find out very quickly that Bible wine that we read of in the Bible very rarely ventured up above 5-6%. As a matter of fact, once you get above that, the Bible word used for it is strong drink. And the 19 times where strong drink is mentioned in the Bible, 18 times it's negative, one time it's just a neutral reference. And so as you and I think about that, we see that the idea of Bible wine is equivalent to many of the light beers which we have today. But the things which people drink, whether it's regular beer, whether it is wine or fortified wine or liquor, all go either at the point or above the point of hard drink or strong drink in the Bible. Another way that we could look at it this morning is looking at it from the idea of what it is the Bible is trying to get across as we look at it in its whole context. Oftentimes people will say, well, I read all the way through my Bible, preacher, and not once do I read a passage anywhere that says, thou shalt not drink. Well, my Bible doesn't say thou either. They have a different translation. But you can understand what they're saying. They say, I start there in Matthew and I go all the way through Revelation, and not once does it say, don't drink beer, don't drink alcohol, or don't drink wine. And they say, well, if it doesn't say that you can't do it, then it must be allowed. But notice what the Bible teaches and how the Bible teaches as well. Oftentimes in the first century, Christian principles were able to infiltrate the culture of the day to change the way people viewed things. Notice no way it goes against Christian principles. And we see that in just a few centuries after the beginning of the church, slavery was done with and outlawed in a Roman Empire. Nowhere in the Bible do we see where it says polygamy is wrong. But we see very quickly after the church left the sphere of the church. You see, those Christian principles would undercut many of the practices which were popular in that day. And oftentimes, those in the church would not politically work in a certain way, but they would infiltrate through Christian principles to change the culture. Not once did the apostles write, any social drinking is wrong. But you see very quickly the attitude of the church concerning the subject. As a matter of fact, 3 years after the church was established, Paul would have to write to the young preacher Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 23, telling him, you need to take a little alcohol, you need to take a little medicine for your stomach. Well, if the church promotes drinking, why would Timothy have those qualms about partaking of alcohol? It's because the effect of the church, the effect of the gospel going through. And Paul makes the point that alcohol is good for a medicinal purpose, even if it's not good for social drinking. As you and I read in Titus chapter 1 and 1 Timothy chapter 3, we read that church leaders are not to be given to wine. That is, those who are elders, those who are deacons, are not to be given to wine. Well, if the church approves of drinking, and that is something which is looked upon in a positive way, why did Paul, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, forbid Christian leaders from taking of such? And those are all multiple ways in which we can look at it today. But this morning I want us to back up and just be very simplistic in our lesson and see exactly what it is that God teaches specifically about drinking. First and foremost, as we look in God's Word, we see that drunkenness is wrong. However you take it, however you look at it, you know, and I know, that it is wrong to be drunk. It is wrong to take too much alcohol. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 1, we see where it affects the mind. We see in 1 Peter 4, 1, where Peter says, therefore, since Christ suffered for us, we need to have the exact same mind which Christ had. In other words, we need to be in our right mind of being sacrificial, of being compassionate, of being good, and drunkenness takes us away from that. A parallel passage would be Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5. Going a little bit further, we see in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8, where Paul writes about what the mindset of a Christian should be. And as you and I read through this passage, let us notice how different it is than the mindset of a drunkard. Paul writes in this passage, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's anything with virtue, if there's anything praiseworthy, we need to meditate on these things. What the writer is trying to get across there is that you and I as Christians are called to a higher standard. You and I as Christians need to bring in what is good so that we can bring out what is good as well. And when you and I become drunkards, when you and I find ourselves in the state of being inebriated, we no longer are noble, we no longer are good, we no longer are trustworthy. But instead, we become slaves of that which we put in our body. Over in the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 28 and verse 7, Isaiah, talking about the people of his day, says, they have erred because they have taken wine. And through intoxicating drink, they are pushed out of the way. Even the priest and even the prophet have erred because of intoxicating drink. They are swallowed up by wine. They are brought out of their way by intoxicating drink. And they err in their vision. Because of this, they stumble. Going a little bit beyond this, I want us to notice how it removes the dignity of mankind. We read in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 27 that we are created in the image of God. Over in the New Testament, in Acts chapter 17 and verse 29, Paul, writing to those who are idolaters there in Athens, reminds them not to worship wood and stone and things such as that. He says, because we are the offspring of God. We are the offspring of spirit. And because of that, we need to put God first through a dignified lifestyle. Now, as we look a little bit closer, we see where Paul describes what this looks like. In 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 31, he says in that passage, therefore, whatever you do, whether you eat or whether you drink, everything you need to do must be done to the glory of God. As you and I see those who are drunk, we see what they're doing is certainly not to the glory of God. As we see those who are inebriated, those who are consumed with wanting and lusting and seeking for more alcohol, we see that they've lost their dignity and they've lost who they are. In Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 1, wine is a mocker. Strong drink is a brawler or a fighter, and those who are led astray by it are not wise. In the passage which is read for us right before the sermon, a chapter or two later in Proverbs, it talks about the man who is so drunk that he says, go ahead and punch me all you want because I'll never feel it. Go ahead and do whatever you want because I'll never remember it. And his only longing, his only desire is that he can wake up and have another drink, have another opportunity to drink. Deeper than this, and more specific than this, we see in the Bible that it is a sin to be a drunk. It is sin to become intoxicated. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, Paul here quotes many different lifestyles which the Corinthians had lived. And he talks about how they have transferred from those things to now living in a godly way. And he says in that passage, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals or sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor, notice the next point, drunkards, nor revilers, extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And of course he says, but such were some of you, but you have been washed, sanctified, and cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. Notice what Paul does here. In this passage, he equates drunkenness as a sin, that's male homosexuality, equivalent to idolatry, equivalent to adulterers, and many other terrible things. That shows you in God's scheme of things where he considers drunkards, where he considers those who wasted those first. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 12. He says, of course, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful of me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Skipping down to verse 19, he says, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? Put that together, as we begin there in verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 6, he lists off these sins of which drunkenness is one. And he says, those who engage in such will not inherit the kingdom of God. Going down, it says, some things may be some things which I could twist to say, okay, I can do it. But Paul says, I'm not going to do those things because I'm not going to be brought under the power of anything that keeps me away from God. And then skipping down to verse 19, he says, my body is a temple of God. What do you bring into your temple? What do you consider to be holy? I have a friend down in just south of Jackson, who has a man cave. You ever have a man cave in your house? They're pretty neat, from what I understand. I don't have a man cave. I have kids. But he is a huge, huge Alabama fan. And one thing that a lot of his friends like to do is they like to sneak little Auburn Tigers in somewhere into that man cave. Oh, it drives them crazy, because there's no way you can defile an Alabama temple worse than bringing in an Auburn Tiger. Well, you and I are the temple of the holy living God. And we have to be sure that we have nothing in our life, nothing in our body, nothing in our desire that will ever take away from the kingdom of God. Going a little bit further, and this may be a little off of the rest of the sermon, but think to yourself what drunk people do. It makes them dumb. Just run through the Bible very quickly. Noah was the first man who invented alcohol, if you will, who figured out a way to get drunk. And he got out of the ark there in Genesis chapter 9. He decided to become a farmer, grew some grapes, and figured out how to ferment them. And we see what happened. He ended up embarrassing himself, had his son make fun of him, and ended up having to curse his grandchildren and curse much of the race of humankind. Much of his family was destroyed because of his love for drink. Going 10 chapters later, when we get to Genesis chapter 19, we read about Lot, a man who left Sodom and Gomorrah with his children because they were righteous. But they gave up hope and they thought they were alone. And the children, the two daughters, made their father drunk. And it's amazing what they did in their drunkenness. And Lot never even knew the difference because of his state. Going a little bit later in Leviticus chapter 10, you read about Nadab and Abihu, two of the older sons of Aaron, who because of their drunkenness entered into the temple, and when God saw how little they cared about him, he consumed them both with fire and made sure that they were destroyed. We go a little bit later in Scripture, all the way over to 1 Samuel 25, we read about a beautiful lady named Abigail and her stupid husband named Nabal. And Nabal was a drunkard. And he continually would have these drinking feasts, drinking parties, to the point to where he destroyed his family. And he was soon to be killed and have his entire family killed. But as so often is the case, a wife stepped in and tried to save the family. And she did. And while Nabal died of a heart attack with the fear of what he recognized he had done, Abigail saved the family. We see all over today in our community women who are standing up in their families because their husbands are drunkards, their husbands are fools, and their husbands don't recognize what they need to do. Going a little bit later to Daniel chapter 5, we read of a man named Belteshazzar, a man who was an emperor over the world, and he began to worship his god, the god Bacchus. And as he began to be drunk, and as he began to curse blasphemies in his drunkenness, suddenly a hand appeared on the wall. And that hand wrote out, "Many, many tekel upharsin. You have been weighed again, and found wanting. Therefore the Persians shall have your kingdom." He lost everything because of his love for drink. We go over to the New Testament. We look there in Mark chapter 6. We see a man named Herod, a man who, for the most part, ruled very wisely. But one night he was drunk, and he made a promise he didn't need to make because of a lust which was put in his heart through drunkenness, and he ended up killing God's prophet. He killed John the Baptist and had his head brought in a platter, even though he respected John because of a drunken mistake. Now, there are many other passages which we could look at and many other examples. The point I'm wanting to make is drunk people aren't the brightest people around. And when you become inebriated, when you allow yourself to drink, you get yourself in very, very difficult situations. It's interesting as we look at the history of drink through the ages to see what governments have used alcohol for. It's interesting to notice in the old Soviet Empire how much they would pass out vodka to men because it would keep men from rebelling and keep men from getting together. So you look at the British Navy, they would always pass out a pint each day, and that would help the men as they would go to hand-to-hand combat and endure the rigors of everyday life. The alcohol would calm them down, and the alcohol would keep them from thinking about what it was they were going through. And it was a big deal in the late 70s and early 80s when the British government quit giving alcohol to sailors. But they had nuclear weapons and they thought, better not do this anymore. It's interesting to see the effect of alcohol. Now, why bring that up when we're talking about social drinking? I've never met any person who believed in social drinking who could say, "I've never been drunk." It's happened one time or another. We all don't know our limits, at least at first, and we all fall under that if we engage in drinking. And that's why we need to stay away. But going even further, let's look at social drinking in a more specific light and see what the Bible teaches about it. Notice very clearly that there's not really a line in the Bible between drinking and drunkenness. And the line is very, very fuzzy. So we look over in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 3, Peter talking about how we are transformed, how we are changed. He says, "We spend enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, the will of the worldly people." He said, "In those old ways we walked in lewdness and in lust," that is, in the handling of others in a sexual way, much like what we'd call today dancing. He said, "We spend enough of our time in drunkenness, revelries, and drinking parties. That is, parties where people get together to drink, parties where people get together to socialize back and forth. And he says, we have turned away from that lifestyle. We have turned away from doing those things to now give ourselves to God and live in a godly way. You see, we need to be right with God. Matthew 6:24, no man can serve two masters. Either he will love one and hate the other, or he will cling to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and man. Those passages teach us plainly that we need to be very careful of the situations we find ourselves in. We need to be very careful of where we find ourselves in life. Even deeper than this is the role of influence. How do your actions influence other people? It's pretty interesting as we think about it to see how we make judgments on others by very short sights that we have. A few weeks ago in our Sunday morning Bible class that we have here in the auditorium, we're talking about the idea of influence, how somebody sees something about us and they make a determination about everything which is there. We were talking about clothing, we're talking about accent, things such as that. And one of the things we brought up was the sign in front of your house. Those who are against the proposition on Tuesday, as they're driving by and they see people have a yes sign in their yard, they make a decision about, well, you know what they're probably doing back in their house. Maybe those who are on the other side make the same sort of decision about those who have a no sign in front of their house. You see, people make snap judgments. And those snap judgments make in our minds the entire attitude of what somebody's like. Imagine if me as the preacher here at Benton were to be seen drinking one day. If I had a Jack Daniels and I was just putting it down, what would you think? Time for a new preacher, right? I just can't have that. Why is it okay for a regular church member, but it's not okay for the preacher? You see, we don't have a clergy-laity system. We are all priests of God, and we are all equal in God's sight. Yes, James 3:1 says those who teach are going to be judged more strictly, but we are all under the same law of Christ. And if the preacher can't do it, neither can anyone else. How easy would it to be if you're at a drinking party with somebody and somebody saw how stupid drunk you were the next day you invited them to church? What would they say? Probably would have difficulty having a good influence on that person. And that's what the Bible clearly teaches. In 1 Corinthians, stumble, I'm never going to again eat meat because I don't want my brother to stumble. A better passage over in Romans 14:21, Paul says there, it's good neither to eat meat or drink wine or do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or is made to be weak. Now you might, and I emphasize might, because I think you can't do it according to Scripture. But you might insist that you can drink, that you can purchase something that nobody sees you. You can go into the very inner side of your home and you can drink and nobody will ever be bothered that you have the power over it. But if someone sees you and they sin because of your action, not only are they guilty, but you're guilty as well. And that's something very important and very powerful when we think about the alcohol problem, is the role of our influence in this community. And the role of influence that I have both to the saved and to the unsaved. And that idea of influence is going to be discussed much more, Lord willing, in tonight's lesson. But as we go ahead and get ready to close, and this is kind of a book of Hebrews closing, you know, about four chapters before the end of the book, he says in closing. And then he goes for four chapters. So I'm not about to finish. Don't grab your songbooks yet. But in closing, let's look at the solution to the drinking problem. What is the solution to our culture and society? When this election is voted down Tuesday, that's not the end of the problem. What is the solution? Each one of us must be filled with the Spirit. Turn in your Bibles, if you will, to Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18. Now, usually we look at this passage looking at the idea of how we need to sing in worship rather than have a piano. But let's look at it again in its context, as Paul's talking about. Paul says in this passage, Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18, "Do not be drunk with wine, which is dissipation, but rather you be filled with the Spirit. Speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord." What is it that Paul is trying to get across to us? What he is saying is, don't be filled with the things of this world, which is drinking. Don't be filled with the things of this world, selfishness. But be filled with the Spirit. Be a Christian. Be somebody whose life is filled with God. Now, there are many of those who are drunkards today. And one of the reasons that they're drunkards is because they're trying to fill their life with something. And they get to the point with their addictions and with their physiology to where there's nothing they desire more than another drink, much like that passage we read before the lesson. Paul is saying, don't be filled with the things of this world, because you're going to sober up. Don't be filled with the things of this world, because they're not going to satisfy you. Don't be filled with the things of this world, because in the end they make you look dumb. Be filled with God. And search out the things of God and find ways to be satisfied in the life of God. Romans 13, 14 tells us, put on the Spirit of Jesus Christ and don't make room or make no provision for the flesh. Titus chapter 2 and verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared unto all mankind, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should be filled with soberness, righteousness, and judgment. Be filled with that soberness, that watchfulness, making sure that we are completely given to God. Be filled with the Spirit and search for those things that make you closer to God rather than further away. Secondly, make sure you're in the right situation. Joseph found himself in Potiphar's house, and he fled naked. Moses oftentimes found himself in Pharaoh's house, and he got away. But we know usually that's not the case. When we put ourselves in a difficult situation, and when you and I find the wrong friends, we find ourselves doing the wrong thing. I grew up in a fairly large congregation, a congregation of a little over 600 people. And one of the reasons my parents wanted to be in that congregation was because they saw the power of a youth group. Now, not every kid that grows up in church is perfect, and I wasn't perfect either. But when you're around the right people, it's a lot harder to be wrong. I spent the first year or two of my college career at Texas Tech. It was a state school. I spent the last couple of years of my college career at Freed Hardeman, which was a Christian school. Now, there were good Christian people at Tech, and there were some unchristian people at Freed Hardeman. But it was a whole lot harder to sin in Henderson, Tennessee, than it was in Lubbock, Texas. You see, find yourself with the right people, and it helps. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and 33, don't be deceived. Evil companionship corrupts good morals. Proverbs 23 and verse 20, don't associate with those who drink wine. Don't associate with those who are gluttons. And what the teacher, Solomon, is trying to teach his son there in that passage is don't find yourself around those people who are drinking all the time. Because the next verse says they'll find themselves in poverty. They'll find themselves in addiction. They'll find themselves serving other people. Find the right friends, and it will help you to grow and be what you need to be. Ecclesiastes chapter 4, beginning in verse 9, Solomon writes, two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labor. If one falls, the other will lift up his companion, but woe to him who is alone when he falls. When we look at friendships in the Bible, one of the friendships we see where drinking is involved is a prodigal son. And after the money ran out, what happened to his friends? He was alone, wasn't he? As you and I look back in the Old Testament and we see those who drank, we see, yes, they had friends, but once they were out of money, once the situation got hard, they were left alone and they had difficulties. Finally, make a commitment to be better than someone who drinks. Make a commitment to be a better person. Galatians 5, verse 16, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and by doing so you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. You see, the lust wars against the Spirit, and the Spirit wars against the flesh, and they're contrary to one another so that they cannot get along, and so therefore you will not do the things that you wish. And what Paul is saying here is if you live in the world, you find yourself having difficulty being godly. But if you live in godliness, you find yourself having more difficulty living in the flesh. Make a commitment to live according to the Spirit. Make a commitment to live as Jesus lived. Make a commitment to put the things of God first. Make a commitment to be better than someone who engages in alcohol. As you and I look at our passage this morning, we see very quickly and easily that you cannot make a decent argument using Scripture saying that you can drink today. You can't make it with the Greek word onos. You cannot make it with the scientific argument. You cannot make it with the argument of saying, well, Timothy was told to drink a little bit. Because, in fact, that proves the opposite. Why would a Christian preacher want so hard, want so strongly to stay away from it if it was something which was to be promoted? But notice this morning, we've studied that we need to lust after the things of the Spirit rather than lust after the things of the flesh. And let's be sure this week that we put God first in everything that we do. Because this is much more important than a vote. It's much more important than what our neighbors think about us. Because the things in which we discuss this day in this room are about eternity and about the relationship we have with God. If you're not a Christian, that's the most important decision, the most important vote you'll ever make. And God's Word clearly and plainly teaches what we must do to obey the gospel of Christ. You must be aware of what's in God's Word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, Romans 10 and verse 17. You must trust God and see that He is one who never lies, Titus chapter 1 and verse 2. You must be willing to change your life from living in the flesh to begin living in the Spirit. Truly these times of ignorance, Paul would write, and truly these times of ignorance God overlooked. But now God calls all men everywhere to repent. We must through our life proclaim Jesus Christ both in word and in action. In Matthew 10, 31 and 32, Jesus said, whoever confesses me before others, I will confess before my Father who is in heaven. But those who do not confess me, I will deny before my Father who is in heaven. And we see in God's Word, we're added to the church when we're baptized. We see in Acts 2, 38, baptism is for the remission of sins. Mark 16, 16, we see that baptism is when we're saved. Galatians 3, 27 tells us that we are clothed in Christ when we are baptized. Make that important decision if you need to. Be sure that you're right with God. And let's be sure that we're an influence to our community. Not just in this Vote Tuesday, but through every day in the decisions that you make. This morning, if the invitation applies to you, we invite you to come forward while we stand and while we sing.